So I don't know about you guys, but it seemed like this last week kind of flew by. It seemed like we were just here a day or so ago, but I've had issues this week with the IRS and several work challenges, as well as Sherilyn having her surgery, and we're thankful she's through that, and the doctor said it went absolutely perfect. He couldn't have ask for a better outcome. But I found myself pretty stressed out this week, and sure thankful for the Sabbath and the blessing it is to be able to just stop and focus on God and be refreshed. So of course we are going to resume our Foundations series today. We're up to part 8 of this and trying to get through it. we're going to knock out today. I don't know how ambitious you guys are feeling, but we're going to try to cover 3 of them today. 3 of them. But I think we can do it. Last week, we covered the sacrificial work of the Messiah, amongst other things. And I think the next one that we should cover goes right along with that. In that we should cover the one sign that he gave that he is the Messiah. The Old Testament is full of prophecies regarding the Messiah and what he would accomplish. The New Testament declares Yeshua as that Messiah, and Yeshua performed many signs and wonders that confirmed that he walked with the Father, that he had power on the earth given to him by the Father. And certainly things like the veil in the temple rending in two from top to bottom when he died, and the fact that he rose people from the dead, that he, as a resurrected being, he could walk through walls, all point to the fact that he was indeed a very special being, very God in the flesh. And it's crucial to the faith that Yeshua is who he said that he is. And while there is a mountain of evidence to that effect, there's only one sign that he verbally gave himself, that he was and is the Son of God, the Messiah that was prophesied millennia before his birth. We covered that last week, or maybe the week before that, the first prophecy in the Bible, the prophecy that we got right as Adam and Eve were being ejected, so to speak, from the Garden of Eden. He gave one sign. That's all that Christ himself gave. Now, he performed a lot, but there's only one that he voiced. Other events occurred, of course, and prophecies were fulfilled, yes. But again, there's only one statement that was made by Christ, that he's the Messiah. We find that in Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, of course, we're all familiar with this scripture. We know that Yeshua started this answer in the way that he did so that there would be no confusion about the amount of time that he would spend in the grave. Had he just stated 3 days and 3 nights in the Greek, it could have meant any part of a day or any part of a night, and they could have counted that as a full day. But wise as Christ obviously is, he referred to the time period as being the same time period that Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish. And because the Hebrew then is very specific about how long a day is and how long a night is, the time period for Jonah does not have the ambiguity that would be available in the Greek. And so we know crystal clear that he's communicating to us that he's going to be in the grave for 72 hours. 72 hours. And it's sad that the vast majority of professing Christians out there cannot articulate and confirm the one sign that Yeshua gave that he's the Messiah. With us declaring the sacrificial work of the Messiah, I think it's imperative that we prove that Yeshua is indeed that Messiah, and that his one statement of proof of that fact was indeed fulfilled. So here's a declaration for us. One sign of the Messiah. We declare that Christ fulfilled the one verbal sign that he gave that he was and is the prophesied Messiah. Christ said he would lay in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and stated that time period would be the same as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. That time period was 72 hours, three full days and three full nights, and therefore could not have been from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. The Sabbath that he was buried prior to was not a weekly Sabbath, but a holy day. Christ laid in the grave from very late Wednesday afternoon to Saturday afternoon. Sunday morning came and he was risen. Past tense. His resurrection made immortality possible for mortal man, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. Bearing in mind that these, again, are declarations, that they declare the truth, that we don't have the luxury of having, you know, a long explanation. So we will, of course, have to link some sort of additional study to each one of these declarations so that people can not only dive into the scriptures where this truth is derived from, but also other works like the Greek and the Hebrew dictionaries and that type of thing, so that they can get all of that tied together. Obviously, there will also have to be teachings about the holy days and the fact that they are as well Sabbaths. And I'm sure we can provide some dynamic links even within each one of these that point to some of the others. There's always a preparation day. I mean, the New Testament account of the burial of Christ says that they had to get him in the grave not on a Friday afternoon. What it says is that it was preparation day, and so they had to make haste. Well, for every Sabbath, even the holy day Sabbath, there is always a preparation day preceding it. So, and that preparation day is just as applicable for a holy day Sabbath as a weekly Sabbath. Scriptural support should also include the sign itself, the scripture that we read. We should be able to have references to the book of Jonah so that they can see the time period expressed there, and also references to what the resurrection accomplished according to that sign. So that's what I have so far. Of course, that, as always, is just a starting point, and we'll huddle up here in a little bit and hopefully maybe tweak that around. But let's look at some supporting scripture as we've been doing. Of course, Matthew 12, 38 to 40, which I already read. The key verse there, of course, is verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It really is very simple. I mean, people ought to be able to count to three. We should have reference to the time that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And I think we should also have some reference to the Hebrew dictionary, you know, to show what a day is in the Hebrew, what it was referring to. And when we go and we look up that word, we get that a day is indeed a 24-hour period, or it is defined as evening and morning that we see in Genesis 1, because it defines a day, and it was evening and morning, and that was a day. So then moving on to the importance that the sign be understood and what Christ accomplished by it, we have a few other scriptures that we should cite. 1 Peter 1, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God." 1 Peter 3:22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So again, we're speaking to what it was. It was accomplished by his resurrection. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So again, that statement in the declaration that through his resurrection, it enables immortality for mortal man. John 20. "Yeshua said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And see, this speaks to the fact that for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. See, it's speaking to who Yeshua is as Creator, and therefore his sacrifice and his resurrection is paramount. So that kind of goes back to what we talked about last week. Again, there's always going to be some overlap here. 1 John 2:1. Here we go. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua, Messiah, the righteous." So we have a Savior, we have a Messiah, we have an advocate with the Father, we have a high priest. We have all of these things because Yeshua is indeed who he said that he was and is, the Son of God. And we need to declare that plainly, that the one sign he gave was in fact indeed fulfilled, just like he said it would be. And so hopefully this declaration that I read will get that across, and we'll review it here in a little bit. Before I do, we're going to press forward and try to get through three of them. So the next one I want to talk about is really very important because, well, Christ said it was important. Christ emphasized it over and over again. All through Yeshua's ministry, as he went about visiting various places and teaching, the Bible said that he was proclaiming the gospel, which means what? Good news. That's what that word means. He was proclaiming good news. So what was that good news that he was going on about? We read it in Matthew 9. Then Yeshua, about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It was the gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom of God. His ministry was to come and show that he was the Son of God and die, of course, and reconcile us back to the Father. Healing people as he went along was evidence of who he was. But this scripture and others say that he also taught. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't just announce it, he preached it. Specifically, he preached how one is to enter into that kingdom. And the Bible records for us how or what Yeshua taught over and over and over again as he preached the kingdom of God, as he preached the gospel, the good news of that kingdom. His message was very consistent about what one must do. What one must do in order to enter that kingdom. Something that important that Christ himself repeated over and over, that he repeated consistently, should not be omitted from our declarations. So what was it? What was it that Christ emphasized so often, so many times? Let him remind you. Matthew 3, verse 2. And saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1, verse 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Luke 13. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop living the way that you're living. And turn to the ways that I'm showing you, he says. To the ways of my Father, to my law, to the ways of the kingdom. Because why? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you've all been taught what repentance is. I'm not going to belabor the point. But many people don't have a clear idea of it. Because many people believe that the law is done away and that they don't have any responsibility for their behavior other than to just profess the name of Christ, there isn't anything to turn to. If you do away with the law, what are you turning to? What is repentance? So repentance gets watered down to just this idea of the act of acknowledging sin and being sorry enough for it that you confess it and ask for forgiveness. That's what repentance has been boiled down to. And while that is a first step in repentance, maybe a beginning of repentance, it isn't repentance. Those things just set the stage and the attitude and the calling, if you will, for the actual turning to begin to live differently, to actually live by what God says. Repentance is indeed fundamental. It is foundational. And so we need a declaration about repentance. This is what I have. We declare true repentance to be a gift from God enabled by the Holy Spirit. Upon the acknowledgement of sin and the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ as their Savior, this gift allows the believer to turn from sinful ways and fully surrender in willing obedience to God and His law. It is more than just being sorry or regretful about sin, but literally turning from it and replacing the sinful behavior with righteous behavior as defined by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This believer is then justified before God, forgiven of sin, and pardoned from the death penalty they deserve by grace. As always, we'll review and discuss this. But the essentials here are that we get across that real repentance is more than just being sorry, but that we're sorry enough to see that sin is bad, to see that it is against God, and that it causes all sorts of bad consequences, and that we need to stop doing it and turn from that life to a life of righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the power or ability to stop and turn doesn't just come from our willpower, but it comes from our surrender. It comes from our willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's why I said in the declaration that repentance is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because repentance is continual. It is a way of life. It is how we are to walk this thing out. And because we are empowered to do that through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is then a gift from God. Because it is only because of the call of God and His intervention in our lives that we even know what sin is or have any sort of desire to rid ourselves of it. I also wanted to make sure that repentance is connected to grace. Okay? That the pardon for sin comes because of grace. It is by grace that we even have the opportunity to embrace repentance. Ephesians 2:28, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." The grace comes through faith. But we've talked about faith, haven't we? We know that faith is active. That faith that believes something, believes it enough that it puts it in action. Faith without works, after all, is what? It's dead. It isn't faith at all. So there is no repentance without believing faith that leads to action. That's what real faith is. It's actionable. Okay? That faith, that repentance, that grace is all provided as a gift from God, because it is all possible through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I know that's a lot of things there other than just repentance, but we take each one of these declarations one at a time. I understand that, and we're trying to separate these different concepts, if you will, and do them one at a time. But the fact is, they all weave together to form, you know, one overall truth and one revelation that the Bible gives to us. You can't address any of these declarations really without touching on concepts of other ones. And it's why I think that we have to build as we go through these, and the order is important. You know, that's why we started with, you know, well, who is God and what is His position? Who is man? And who, you know, we go through it that way. I want to continue with another declaration, but before I do, let's look at the scriptures concerning repentance that I think we should cite as we go through this. Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's That's one of the key words here. Because it's not talking about being converted into a religion. Conversion is a process of changing from the sinful man to being converted from that way of life over to living the life of a righteous person. And we know how that is. What is righteousness? Righteousness is defined by the law. And so conversion is not the acceptance or being on the rolls of some certain denomination or what have you. You're not converted that way. You're converted inside. The conversion is a result of genuine repentance, of leaving one way of life and embracing another. You're converting how it is that you look at life, how you deal with life, and how you respond to things. That's what conversion is. Converting is from within. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. It's just talking about the old man dying. It's one of the pictures of baptism, that we go into these waters, this watery grave. We kill that old man symbolically, and we're raised anew. The old man has to die. He's a slave of sin. The new man, converted, post-repentance, is to be a slave of righteousness. Because we're bought with a price, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now that's interesting. Godly sorrow, being sorry, produces repentance. See, the world thinks being sorry is repentance. It's not. Being sorry, godly sorry, being godly sorry, godly sorrow, produces repentance. It moves us to change, to turn. And that's where the repentance is. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what did it do? When you sorrowed in a godly manner, when you were sorry in a godly manner, and it produced this repentance, it produced diligence in you. A clearing of yourselves. You became indignant to sin. What fear. You walked in awe and respect of God. What vehement desire. You're on fire to walk with God, to be in communion with Him. What vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I won't get into the background, but you can see here that the godly sorrow, being sorry, produces the repentance, and that repentance produces diligence and a clearing of your conscience and desire, vehement desire and zeal. Acts 5, starting verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. There's a concept. The God of our fathers raised up Yeshua, whom you murdered by hanging on a stake. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now we're speaking to what the resurrection, where that resurrection put our high priest, put our Savior at the right hand of God. All of this, of course, was prophesied long before Yeshua was born in human form, physical form. We read in Jeremiah chapter 33, I will cleanse them. This is a prophecy, of course. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And he did that through the blood and sacrifice of Yeshua. And it was demonstrated through the resurrection and the atoning blood of Christ. John 14. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Peter and the other apostles continued to preach the same message that Christ preached. And this statement I'm going to show you by Peter ties that together with the next declaration that we're going to do. It goes hand in hand with this with repentance. Acts 2. Peter said to them, "Repent." Okay, and this was again an ongoing theme. This is what Christ taught: repent. And what Peter says is here: repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a key scripture. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That's pretty much a very consistent message, a very consistent thread through the New Testament, through the Gospels and Book of Acts and that type of thing. We are to repent, and we're to be baptized, and we're to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live out that life of continual repentance, that life that we're called to. And Christ was baptized. Christ was baptized. You know, you wonder, what was he baptized for? Well, we tend to think sometimes, well, baptism is a cleansing of sin. Well, Christ didn't have sin. So why was he baptized? Well, he was baptized as an example for us. As an example. He did it right when he started his earthly ministry. Because he was setting an example of what? Obedience. Obedience. You know that it represents us following Christ into the grave. Picturing the death of the old man, and then the sinful man dying and rising up a new life of righteousness empowered by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a critically important step in the life of a believer. It's important because, if for no other reason, God says so. Christ didn't need to be washed from sin, but he did need to be obedient to his Father. Now we can discuss and philosophize all we want and make a hill of beans worth of difference. We can say, why do we do it? We can argue about it. We can say whatever we want, but it doesn't really matter because God says to do it. And that's the point. It's an act of obedience. It sets the stage for the rest of your walk with God. Because the walk with God is a walk of obedience. Doing things His way, whether you understand why or not, doesn't matter. And we not only do it, but we also do it the way that He says to do it. And I find that particularly fascinating as well. That the methodology for baptism is even under debate. I mean, you see how quickly Satan attacks anything that God says to do. He wants to be the flip side of anything that God says. And mankind, under the influence of Satan, will question everything that God says, if it has anything to do with us obeying Him and worshiping Him. Baptism is clearly commanded, and while some acknowledge that, they still can't seem to obey how it's done. So if Satan can't get you to not be baptized, at least he'll try to get you to, you know, not obey and do it the way that it's supposed to be done. This is clear. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And it literally means to immerse or submerge in water. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It doesn't mean dip your finger and smear it across your forehead. It means immerse or submerge in water. That's what it means. Nothing else. And it's not hard to understand. What's hard is for us thick-headed people to just accept what God says and do it. Just obey God. Get immersed or submerged in water as an act of obedience. Or be hard-headed, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, decide for yourself what should be best, and completely miss the whole point. Our declaration on baptism needs to be clear. So here is a stab at it. We declare the biblical instruction to be baptized is by immersion or submersion in water. The word baptism literally means immersion or submersion in water. Christ was baptized as an example for us and thereby declared its importance as a first act of obedience by a believer. Following baptism through the laying on of hands and prayer, these obedient believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Being led by and remaining yielded to the Spirit, the believer continues in repentance, walking as a new creation, approaching life in a godly manner, continually turning from sin and towards the liberty of the law and righteousness. So, the idea here was to address that baptism is by immersion. It addresses the fact that Christ was baptized as an example for us, and so therefore we should be. It addresses what happens at baptism, that following baptism with the laying on of hands and with prayer, that the Holy Spirit is given, that the Holy Spirit comes into that person and touches that believer. It also addresses the fact that it is through the Holy Spirit that a life of continual repentance happens, and that this growth can be achieved. We don't have to just sit back and say, "Oh, well, you can't do anything about it, you know, anyway, so just accept the grace and go on." That's not what we're called to. All of this is backed, of course, by Scripture. These are declarations. These are not opinions. These are to be reflections of what the Bible says, reflections of biblical truth. So we want to cite Scripture. Acts 2:38. I read to you, but that should definitely be one that's in there. Because it's very clear, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3. Then Yeshua came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. When he had been baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon them. So here we have the example. We're showing that Christ was baptized, and this is our example. Acts 19, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid hands on them, this is where we see how it is that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer after baptism. It's through the laying on of hands and prayer. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Ephesians 4, "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Yeshua, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." And so here we're addressing what happens, that we enter into this life of overcoming, of killing this old man and becoming a new creation, becoming converted. Okay? "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be converted. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness, in true righteousness and holiness." You can't escape what it is that God is doing in all of this. That He's not playing around with just rites of passage and tradition and things like that. That He wants this Holy Spirit to come into us, to change us, to convert us, to move us towards a way of life of righteousness that is the way that He lives. And so we have three declarations here today to discuss. So we got several of them to move through. So we're going to go ahead and huddle up now and see if we can polish these up a bit and get through three of them today. Okay?